turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 23 and verse 26. It's always a blessing to be with you all. I started my life in this world in Columbus, Indiana, and started my life in the Reformed Presbyterian Church a number of years later, also in Columbus, Indiana, in this congregation. So it's always a real privilege for me to come and minister to you. We're very grateful to the ministry your congregation's had to us once again this last spring in encouraging Bob and Lynn to come over and preach for us twice a month during the during our evening services. A real blessing to the congregation, a great encouragement, and we're thankful for their ministry among us. It's really been a great thing for our congregation. Well, last year, at the end of the summer, I did a little series in our church on preaching itself. And I've made a habit of doing that from time to time. Maybe have selfish reasons for doing it. But as Christians, we come to church, we hear a lot of sermons. And so every once in a while, it's good to think about what's going on in the preaching of the word. Now, this morning, I'm just going to address one of the issues that I tried to address with my congregation, and I think it's an important issue, and it's the issue of relevance. You can't go to a church's website if a church is, you know, really trying to market itself in the community and not see some mention of relevant preaching. That's the key criteria, that the preaching's relevant. Well, we want to talk about that concept and especially understand a biblical view of what relevance is. And this may seem a little unusual. We're going to use a passage to look at this that deals with Jesus' death on the cross. And particularly what we're going to be focusing in here on is the interaction between Jesus and the penitent thief, the thief who shows penitence and a willingness to trust Jesus. And so I'm going to read verse 26 to the end of the chapter here in Luke 23, but our focus will really be on verses 39 to 43 of this text. Let's give attention to God's word. Now, as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country. And on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that have never borne, and breasts which have never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us, and the hills cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? There were set also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, they crucified him there, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he's the Christ, the chosen of God.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew: 'This is the king of the Jews.' Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" And there will end the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to us. Well, in just a few short weeks, our tranquil community over in Bloomington. We'll have 30-some thousand people descend on it who are not there. There's a certain number of students there over the summer. But life is going to change for us as people are going to come into the town, flooding in. And there'll be a lot of excitement at the start of a new school year. And as everyone is getting ready to teach and start their new classes, one of the questions that the professors, that the graduate students who do teaching are going to be asking themselves is how can I make my material relevant? How can I get my students to be attentive to what I'm teaching them and to be interested in it? And this question of relevance will come up as something being very important. I don't know if you saw in World Magazine just a number of weeks ago, there was an article about the University of Virginia and some upheaval at that university over this very question, over the practicality of what they're training their students to learn. The dictionary defines relevant as having significant and demonstrable bearing on the matter at hand. And people tend to think of that. This is something that's useful. There's a pragmatic view of what's relevant. And what I want us to think about this morning is there are some dangers in thinking of relevance this way. On the one hand, it has a very narrow focus. It's a very short-term, a short-sighted way of looking at relevance. What's going to be useful to me in the near future? And then the other aspect of relevance that's a bit of a challenge is that it's very me-centered. The definition is what's relevant to me. So what can I use very soon and what's relevant to me? And I think one of the dangers we have as Christians who listen to sermons is to bring that definition of relevance to the table when we come to listen to preaching. Now, a good preaching should involve application of God's truth, and it should involve application to this particular congregation. So that if your pastor was continually using applications about farming, for example, maybe there's a few farmers in here, I don't know, I see you, there's some gardeners here, but if the congregation does not have a lot of farmers in it and all the application is directed at farmers, we would say that's not right. We need to apply God's word to the people that are in the pew. So we understand application is important. But we also need to understand that defining relevance the way the world defines it is going to cause us to have problems when we come to our preaching. We're not going to appreciate it like we should. And so I want to look this morning at the interaction between Jesus and this penitent thief on the cross. As we do that, I want you to see that relevance in preaching is something that we can learn something about from this text, that Jesus Christ is the one who makes preaching relevant when he applies God's eternal truths to our lives. And he does that right when we need him to do it. So relevant preaching is Jesus applying God's eternal truths to your life exactly when they need to be applied. And we'll look at this passage and see how that comes out. And if you want to follow along, there's an outline that's in your bulletin that shows you where we're going and also has some cross references that I'll be referring to on the back of the outline. Well, the first thing I'd like us to note is that only God knows what is truly relevant to your life. Only God knows what's truly relevant. We read here that Jesus is being led out to his execution. And verse 32 tells us that there are also two others, criminals, that were led with him to be put to death. The Greek word there is literally evildoers, bad guys. In the book of Matthew, these people are called robbers. And quite likely they're guilty of more than just robbery to be going to face the death penalty. They're probably insurrectionists who have been fighting against the Romans, perhaps are guilty of murder to be in this situation. And I want us to note here that these men are most likely Jews. Roman citizens could not be executed this way. And the most likely understanding here would be that these men are Jewish men that have grown up under Roman occupation and at some point have taken to a life of crime, whether it's against others or against the Roman government, probably involved in some fairly serious crimes. And they're now going out to be punished. So this second thief is hanging on the cross, having turned to this life of crime. And he knows that his situation is not good. His prospects are not good. He's probably seen the results of crucifixion in the lives of others and see how this works. So as he's hanging there in the on the cross, feeling the weight of his body pull against the nails that are holding him onto the cross, feeling his joints start to come out of place, knowing that his ligaments are going to be ripped apart, knowing that as his body collapses on itself, he's going to begin to suffocate and so have to pull himself up to try to gasp for breath. And he knows that this is going to take quite a bit of time. Now, we might ask, what's relevant to a man in this situation? He probably learned a trade as a young man from his father. He had some skills. He probably was able to do a number of things. And yet, at this moment in his life, none of those things are very relevant to him. One of my colleagues in the biology department has been on a, I don't know what else to call it, but a crusade to try to get us to change our curriculum. And so he sends out email after email, read this article, read that article, you know, all the latest ideas about how a science curriculum ought to be organized in a university. And one of the things that he's said on a number of occasions is we need to enlist the students to help us determine what we should teach the students, because the students are the ones that need to decide what's relevant to them. And he went so far one semester as to send his students from a class he was teaching around to interview the rest of us. And so I had this student come in to my office and ask me to justify why I was teaching what I was teaching in a cell biology class. You know, am I going to use this later in life? You can imagine how I wanted to respond to a student who's asking me questions like that, because it ought to be patently obvious that, for one thing, an undergraduate has no idea what they need to learn in biology. That's actually why they're hiring us. We understand what an educated biologist ought to know and what types of thinking they ought to be exposed to. It's our job to figure out what's relevant. But you can also see the great problem there, because I felt like saying to the student, well, I'm not God. How could I possibly know what's going to happen in your life next year to know whether this would be relevant? And really, that's true for all of us. We even don't know ourselves what's going to be relevant to us. God is the only one who knows what's going to be relevant, because he's the only one that knows the future. And so this is why this constant, very short-sighted view of relevance, or this very me-centered view of relevance, doesn't work. Because God is the only one who truly knows what's relevant to your life. And secondly, we see from this passage that it is, in the end, only the eternal things that are ultimately relevant. For this thief on the cross, there was only one thing that was relevant, and that was whether or not he was prepared to die and face eternity. That was really all that mattered to this man at this moment. He might have had tremendous potential to be this or that, to have all kinds of knowledge, but at this moment, this was the only thing that mattered. And each one of us here this morning needs to realize that at some point in our lives, we're going to be in the same position that this thief is in. Now, we're not likely to be hanging on a cross, being crucified. We certainly hope that nobody's being executed for a crime. But you will be hanging between death and life. And the most relevant issue will be, am I ready to face God? Am I ready for eternity? This is why Jesus says in Matthew 16, verse 26, For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You see, Jesus says you can have everything that there is in the world, everything. But if you haven't made provision for your eternal soul, everything is irrelevant. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of sitting with a person who's near the end of his or her life. If you have, you know how true this is. My father-in-law lived with our family for the last 3 years of his life. And he had quite an interesting life. He was trained as a mechanical engineer, and he went to work in the space program, worked in aeronautics, worked for the military, decided he'd try something different, went to law school, studied law. Then later he was a math teacher in the public school system in Southern California, quite involved in politics there. He left that to go into business, and he worked in industry for a while. Then he left that to become a commercial real estate agent and did a lot of commercial brokerage. He was a voracious reader. He had theories on everything, and the people in our congregation who went to visit him would be exposed to his political theories, whether they wanted to or not. And it was kind of a fun thing to see them trapped there talking to Grandpa about this or that. But toward the end of his life, he was a diabetic, and he had been in kidney failure for some time. He was on dialysis, and he got to the point where he just could not do it anymore. And so he came home from the hospital. Last time he went to the hospital, deciding he wasn't going to take dialysis any longer. And he had about 10 days where he slowly just got weaker and weaker. And as he was living with our family, we would take the girls, and we would go down and we would worship with him and talk to him. And in those conversations, all the things that he'd done in his life, that wasn't what he wanted to talk about at all. That wasn't relevant. And what he wanted to talk about were the promises of God for people who die in the Lord. And right up to the end, he was encouraging my daughters, serve Jesus Christ. Love Jesus Christ. And this is not an accident. This is the way it is. Because it's only the eternal things that are going to have ultimate relevance to us when we leave our lives in this world. Well, if this is true, then, thirdly, relevant preaching will proclaim God's eternal truths. Relevant preaching will proclaim God's eternal truths. In verse 43 of our text, Jesus says to this thief on the cross, "Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." Now, there are a lot of things we could learn from that one verse. We could learn that the doctrine of purgatory is a false doctrine. That if you die in the Lord, you go to be with the Lord. We could learn that the doctrine of the concept of soul sleep, that when we die, our souls just sort of go to sleep until the second coming. We would see that that is also an error. We can also see from this that baptism is not a requirement for salvation. So there's a number of things that we can see from this, but I want us to focus on something a little bit different this morning. And what I want to focus on is what's happening in the life of this penitent thief. Jesus says he's going to be in heaven. And we know of no other way for people to get to heaven than that they are converted to Christ. So I think we have to assume that this man was converted, that he became a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, commentators disagree on what this means. If you look at Matthew Henry, he will tell you that this is an altogether extraordinary event, that this is sort of a very unique miracle where this man comes to faith. The Greek, classic Greek scholar Erasmus believed that what this shows is that in dire circumstances, Jesus can lower the bar and let you in, so that this man really didn't know very much, but Jesus sort of just takes him in, grades on a curve this one time because of the extenuating circumstances. But if we actually look at the text, I think we'll see there's something very profound going on here. And I was helped a lot by an article by a Westminster Seminary professor named Carl Truman on this topic. And Truman says in his article, "It ain't over till it's over." Even a cursory glance at Luke 23, verses 41 and 42 reveals that this second thief has a profound theology. A profound theology. And just in this little conversation, there is a lot revealed about him. Let's look at some of these things. First of all, if you look in verse 40, he rebukes the other thief, the one who's blaspheming Jesus, and he says, "Do you not even fear God?" Now, for him to be worried about God shows quite clearly that he understands that his death, which is coming up very soon, is not the end of the story. That there's going to be something that happens after death. You can't make any sense of him rebuking the man and talking about the fear of God. Everybody in their little circle is going to be dead in a few hours. So that doesn't make any sense unless he's looking at what's happening beyond his death. And if he's worried about God and fearing God, it's quite clear that he understands after death, he's going to face judgment before a holy God. That's in his thinking. In addition, verse 41 shows us that he understands he's guilty. He says to the other thief, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." He's not up there like the other thief saying, "This is not fair." You don't see him say that at all. He's saying, "We're getting what we deserve. We're criminals. We're guilty." He understands he's a sinner. Furthermore, in the second part of verse 41, he understands that Jesus is not guilty. He says, "But this man has done nothing wrong." We don't know the extent of his knowledge, but he understands Jesus is suffering unjustly. Jesus is not a guilty person, a guilty sinner like he is. You know, there's something different about Jesus. But finally, and really more strikingly, in verse 42, he reveals an incredible understanding because he says to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Everybody else is saying to Jesus, "If you're the Christ or if you're the king, come down from the cross. If you're really the king, you won't die." And the thief is saying, "After you die, when you receive your crown, remember me." It's amazing. He understands Jesus is going to be crowned through death. Through death. Carl Truman calls this a moment of breathtaking theological insight. That Jesus is going to be crowned through his death. Now the question is, how does this thief know this? How does he know this? I think there are only a few options here. One option is that Jesus taught the man these things as they were carrying their crosses, out to Golgotha and being nailed to the cross. I can see you're not convinced. I don't think that's very likely either. I don't think there was a lot of chit-chat going on during their brief time together. So we agree that's not very likely. Another possibility is that God just supernaturally put all that knowledge right into his head. Boom. And God could do that. And certainly we can't say with absolute certainty that God didn't do that. But there's no evidence in the text that that's what God did. And we'd be hard-pressed to find another example in the Bible where that's what God did. And so I think this leaves us with a third possibility, which is most likely, which is that God used ordinary means to teach this man these things. And what would the ordinary means be for a Jewish man to understand that the Messiah had to suffer and enter into his kingdom through his suffering and death for sinners? Well, we read it earlier in the service, didn't we? Psalm 22. There it is. The crucifixion described. And also the victory and the kingdom of the Messiah. There are many other places in the Old Testament where these same things are taught. Isaiah 53, a suffering servant who is yet going to see his offspring as a reward from God. And so I submit to you that the way this man knew these things is because he had been taught from the Word of God, probably from his youth. He had gone to the synagogue. He had heard the scripture explained. His parents had explained to him about the Messiah. And I think that's where this was coming from. There's no way he could have put the pieces together unless the building blocks had been put into his life already before he was there on the cross. I once had a student at the church, one of the college students, and she came to me and asked, what are we going to be studying this year in our Bible studies, the Bible study we run for our college students? And I said, well, this year we're going to study the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I got a look from her that indicated that she was not very excited about that choice. And so I said to her, you don't like that option? And she said to me, see if I come. And she didn't come. And I suppose there'd be a lot of people who would say, you're going to study theology, you're going to study things like election and justification and sanctification and all these other things. That's not relevant. That's not relevant. I mean, after all, how's that going to help us deal with the problems of our age, with homelessness in our community, with the challenges that are around us, with my own personal challenges? How is this going to be relevant? Perhaps you've thought the same thing yourself, or perhaps you've said to your pastor, Pastor, we need more relevant preaching. When I hear this, I ask questions to people, I often think that what they mean is, what I want you to do is give me a list of five things to do when I leave the sermon. And, you know, methods have their place. Methods can be helpful. But if our focus is on methods and not on the great truths, we're not going to be prepared when we really need it. You should give thanks to God. Your pastor, I note, is just slogging his way through the book of Matthew. Is that right? In the morning service. I mean, you're working your way. Detailed exposition of God's word. And it looks perhaps like your new pastor is going to be working through the book of Jonah in the evenings. Is that right? All right. So what an amazing blessing you have that you can come twice on a Sunday and hear God's eternal truths being explained from God's word. You need this. The people around you need this desperately. And you ought to be encouraged to invite others to come and hear God's eternal truths, because that ultimately is what is relevant in preaching. But let's see also here that relevant preaching is made relevant by Jesus Christ. If what I'm saying about this thief is true, then we have to admit that these things he had been taught and that he had learned had been largely irrelevant in his life leading up to this point. At least he finds himself being executed as a criminal, after all. And so it appears that if he had been exposed to these truths, taught these truths, he had not taken them into his life up until this time. And here we learn something very important about relevance. You don't measure relevance by what happens to you in the moments in which you hear a sermon, or even in the moments immediately after you hear a sermon. And in this case, God is bringing his truth to bear in this man's life after some significant delay. Jesus says in John 15:5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." We can do nothing apart from Jesus Christ. And so it's Jesus Christ that needs to make these eternal truths relevant to us. And this is what we see happening in this thief's life. There he is, hanging in the air. He's about to die. And these truths which he has been taught, which have largely been ignored in his life, suddenly become the most relevant things that he's ever heard. And that happens because the Lord Jesus Christ sends the Holy Spirit to change his life at that moment and to apply these things to his heart. And he's able to trust in Jesus Christ and to put his faith in Jesus. Not just to say, "I've been taught about this suffering Messiah in some general way, but I believe that you are the man, that you are the Messiah, and I put my faith and my hope in you." This is what he's saying in verse 42. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." I've given you on the back of your outline an extended quote from John Calvin about this, which I think is helpful here. Calvin says, "I know not that since the creation of the world, there ever was a more remarkable and striking example of faith. And so much the greater admiration is due to the grace of the Holy Spirit, of which it affords so magnificent a display. A robber who not only had not been educated in the school of Christ, but by giving himself up to execrable murders had endeavored to extinguish all sense of what was right, suddenly rises higher than all the apostles and all the other disciples whom the Lord himself had taken so much pains to instruct. And not only so, but he adores Christ as a king while on the gallows, celebrates his kingdom in the midst of shocking and worse than revolting abasement, and declares him when dying to be the author of life." You see what he's saying? It would be one thing to acknowledge Christ as the Messiah right after he walks on water or feeds 5,000 people or raises the dead. But this man acknowledges Christ, a man who didn't study with Christ, wasn't taught by Christ, acknowledges Christ as king when Christ is hanging naked and hours from death. It's amazing faith. This fits the definition of faith that we have from Hebrews 11, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And if ever a man believed in things not seen, it was this man. This man who had true faith because Jesus worked in his heart. And so I say to you, there's an important implication here. You cannot judge the relevance of the preaching or a particular sermon based on what's happening to you just in the moments that you leave the auditorium. God promises that His word will not return to Him void. It will accomplish the purposes for which He sends it. And I think this can be an incredible encouragement to us. It is to me as a preacher. Because this tells me it's not a matter of the work of the preacher. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that makes His truth relevant in the hearts and lives of His people and does it at the right moment. I think this can be a tremendous encouragement to parents who have invested much in training their children and in seeing that their children have been exposed to the truths of the gospel. Because if this passage shows us anything, it shows us that it's never too late for a person to come to Jesus Christ. I wonder if this thief's mother was still alive. You can kind of imagine her thinking as he's being led out to be killed as a common criminal. All the time and the effort spent teaching, all wasted. But it wasn't wasted, was it? And the Lord Jesus Christ applied those eternal truths in this man's life right at the last minute. I've talked to Christians who are really skeptical about deathbed conversions. And I understand this a little bit because, of course, we're all wanting to believe the best about our loved ones. But never doubt the power of the Lord to change people's hearts. Never doubt that. This thief shows us that God can use His truth at any point in a person's life. So relevant preaching is made relevant as Jesus unites the Word of God with faith in our hearts. And if this is true, then finally, you need to ask Jesus to make His truth relevant in your life now. You need to ask Jesus to make His truth relevant in your life. Every week, if you come here to hear the Word of God preached, here's an opportunity for God to apply His Word in your life. And some of you are here who have heard this Word, and you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ. You are still lost in your sins. And so for you, the only relevant thing is that you ask the Lord Jesus to forgive you of your sins and you receive His perfect work in your place as your Savior. That's what relevance is. But some of you have responded to this message and you've come to faith in the Lord Jesus. And yet you get up every day trying to earn His favor with you. That's a constant struggle for Christians. If I can just be a little bit better, God will love me a little bit more. And we put ourselves on this sort of treadmill where we're trying to win God's approval. And if there's anything that this thief on the cross shows us, is that we don't contribute anything to our salvation. This man did not clean up his life. before he came to Jesus. He didn't have anything to offer Jesus by way of his own personal righteousness. He cried out to the Lord. He put his faith in the work that Jesus did. And this is what we need to do every day, living our lives, trusting in his perfection, not in our performance. J.C. Ryle says it this way: if we search the Bible through from Genesis to Revelation, we shall never find a more striking proof of Christ's power and mercy than the salvation of the penitent thief. Jesus said to this man in verse 43, assuredly, this is a way of emphasizing, this is absolutely true, you will be with me in paradise. This thief is in heaven. We know with absolute certainty that this thief is in heaven. And we know the reason he's in heaven is because the Lord Jesus applied God's eternal truths to his heart at just the right time. And this man was converted. A couple of summers ago, one of the families that has their children at the Christian school where our kids attend in Bloomington lost their 9-year-old daughter in a car accident. She was a student at the school. And in the immediate aftermath of the death of their child, the father of that family said something like, this child was a gift from God. And we are thankful that we had her in our family as long as we did. And that quotation made it into the newspaper in our town. And so at the funeral service, there were actually people from the community who didn't know the family at all. And they had a little time for people to make comments. And some of these people stood up and said, we are here because of your testimony of faith in God in the midst of this tragedy that we read about in the newspaper. Now, how was it that this father is able to say things like that in this time of crisis? Do you think he ran off and said, I'm going to go get a book on the sovereignty of God and read about, you know, what should Christians say in tragic moments? You know, that's not what happened. What happened was, and this man goes to a church that teaches Reformed theology. He'd heard lots of sermons on things everyone would say, not everyone, but a lot of people would say are irrelevant. But he'd heard sermons on election. He'd heard sermons on the perseverance of the saints. He'd heard sermons on Christ's sacrificial death for his people. And in his moment of need, Jesus Christ makes those truths relevant. And so that's what he falls back on. That's what he falls back on. Those eternal truths. Those are the things that are really and truly relevant. And so that man understood. Jesus hung on the cross for my little girl's sins. And the girl was a believer. We knew her. And he had that confidence. And he could say, Jesus hung on the cross for my sins. And hopefully this morning you're saying too, Jesus hung on the cross for my sins. That's what's relevant. As you come to hear preaching week by week, remember, preaching is relevant because Jesus Christ applies God's eternal truths to the lives of his people exactly in the way that they need to be applied. Let's pray and ask him to do that for us right now.